Would you pray with me? Lord God, our prayer is, as we've sung this morning, that you would speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. That you would speak, O Lord, until your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We conclude this morning our series on the book of 1 Timothy by looking at the last two verses of the book. That's 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. But I want to start with chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. 1:2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. 1:3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. 1:4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1:6, certain persons by swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussion. 1:7, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. 1:8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. 1:9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. 1:10, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. 1:11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. 1:12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. 1:13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. 1:14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. 1:16, but I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. 1:17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1:18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this some have made shipwreck of the faith. 1:20, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. To one first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, to for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. 2:3, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. 2:4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 2:6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. 2:7, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. 2:8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. 2:9, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. 2:10, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. 2:11, let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. 2:13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. 2:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. 2:15, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. 3:1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. 3:2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. 3:3, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. 3:4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. 3:5, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? 3:6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. 3:7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. 3:8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. 3:9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. 3:10, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. 3:11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. 3:12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. 3:13, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. 3:14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, 3:15, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. 4:1, now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. 4:2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. 4:3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. 4:4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. 4:5, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. 4:6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. 4:7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. 4:8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. 4:9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. 4:10, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. 4:11, command and teach these things. 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. 4:14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. 4:15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. 5:1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. 5:2, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. 5:3, honor widows who are truly widows. 5:4, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. 5:5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. 5:6, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. 5:7, command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. 5:8, but if anyone, 5:9, command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. 5:9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. 5:10, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. 5:11, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. 5:12, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. 5:13, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house. And not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. 5:14, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. 5:15, for some have already strayed after Satan. 5:16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. 5:18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. 5:19, do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. 5:20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. 521, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. 522, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. 523, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. 524, the sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. 525, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. 6:1, let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. 6:2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. 6:3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, 6:4, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, 6:5, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. 6:6, now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. 6:7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. 6:8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. 6:9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. 6:11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. 6:12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. 6:13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. 6:14, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he, 6:15, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. 6:16, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. 6:17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. 6:18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. 6:19, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. 6:20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. 6:21, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his or her delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in season. His leaf shall not wither, and in all that he does, he or she will prosper. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, mature, lacking in nothing. Brothers and sisters, that is what 1 Timothy is all about. And that's what the last two verses in particular of what 1 Timothy is all about. So it's with that that I invite you, if you haven't already, to turn to chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, where Paul is concluding his letter to Timothy with these words, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Church, I want us to see as we conclude our series on 1 Timothy this morning that I've entitled, this sermon I've entitled, Guard the Deposit. Three truths that are necessary if we are to obey the commands that Paul gives Timothy in this whole letter and that he summarizes for us in these last two verses of the letter. If we are going to guard the deposit, what must we do? Well, he tells us as he concludes this letter. I want us to notice three truths. One, if we are to guard the deposit that God has given to us, we must first guard truth. We must guard truth. Paul closes the book by appealing to Timothy with the use of his name and says, O Timothy. The concern there is seen in the word O, isn't it? O Timothy, I have something very important that I've been telling you, and I have something very important I'm about to press on you at the close of this letter. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. That's how he began the letter as well. In chapter 1, verse 18, the only other time that Paul uses the personal name Timothy is in the first chapter, verse 18, where he says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. Each time he uses it, both at the beginning and the end, it's about entrusting something to Timothy. And what is it that he has entrusted to Timothy? It's the deposit. It's the deposit. And so he calls Timothy to guard the deposit that has been entrusted to him. This word for deposit in verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. This word for deposit is like somebody's property that they give you while they're going away for a long trip. And you're supposed to take care of it so that when they come back, you're able to give it back to them in one piece. And so in the ancient world, in Paul's day, there were no safety deposit boxes. And so what you would do is you would find a trusted friend. And if you were going on a long journey, you wouldn't leave all your most valuable objects just unattended in your home. Somebody might come in and steal them. And so instead, you would give your most valuable items to a trusted friend who would guard the deposit. That's the language that's being used here. So that when you come back, they still have the deposit and they're able to give it back to you when they return. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, Timothy, I have given you a treasure more valuable than anything else in the world combined. I have entrusted to you the treasure of the gospel. I have entrusted to you the treasure of the scriptures. I have entrusted to you the treasure of the truth of God. Now guard it with your life. Don't let anybody do anything to it. Guard the deposit. We know what this is like, sort of, when we loan things out to people, right? Remember when I was in college at Union, I was borrowing a book from one of my professors, James Patterson, who still teaches there. And I went and I still remember the book that it was. It was about a theologian named Friedrich Schleiermacher. Now, that just blessed your heart, won't it? And so I borrowed this book from him, got back to my dorm room, sat down in my chair, and the first time I opened it up and broke the binding on the book. I mean, just snapped it right in two. My dad used to say I could break an anvil in a sandbox, all right? That's just how I guess I was growing up. But I felt so bad, and I took it back to him in two pieces, and I said, Dr. Patterson, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And I gave it back to him. Didn't have any money to buy him another one, you know. I was a college student, and just gave it back to him. But that's not what we want people to do with the things that we entrust to them, is it? We want people to guard the deposits we entrust to them. And so that's what Paul is telling Timothy to do. We're to guard it. Now, what is the deposit that has been entrusted to Timothy? Well, basically, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's what Paul has elsewhere called the commandment, chapter 6, verse 14. It's what he calls the truth in chapter 2, verse 4, and in chapter 3, verse 14. We're to guard the commandment, guard the truth, guard the deposit, guard, in other words, the truth of God's word, the gospel, at the center of the truth of God's word. This is what Paul was talking to Timothy about in 1 Timothy 1:11, when he says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul was entrusted with the gospel, the truth about Jesus Christ, the saving message of Christ, and all the teaching that accords with it. And now it's also been entrusted to Timothy. It's what he means in 1 Timothy 1:15, that beautiful summary of the gospel, where he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. That's the message of the gospel. That's what he means in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, where he says, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. That's the heart of the gospel, the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. It's what he summarizes for us in 1 Timothy 3:16, where he gives us that great doctrinal statement, that creedal statement that's a summary of the gospel, where he says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And here it is. He was manifested in the flesh, his birth, vindicated by the Spirit, that's his resurrection, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. It's a summary of who Jesus is, what he came to do, what he accomplished, and how we can benefit from it and be saved from our sins by it. That's the gospel. And all the teaching that accords with the gospel, that is the deposit that Timothy has been entrusted with. And notice what he's to do with it. He's to guard it. He's to guard it. In other words, he's to preserve it. He's to keep it. But notice, guarding the deposit of the Word of God and of the truth of God doesn't happen by burying it in the ground somewhere. Right? That's how you might guard some deposits. Right? Your dog, if you have one, probably guards his deposits that way. Finds a bone or finds a toy, and back behind the bush, there's a place where he's dug it and put it in the ground. Why? What's he doing? He's guarding his deposit. But the way we're to guard the deposit of the truth of God is not by burying it in the ground. It's by proclaiming it to the world. The way we guard the deposit of God's truth is by, chapter 4, verse 13, devoting yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. That's how we guard the deposit. It's personal, chapter 4, verse 6, devoting ourselves to the Word, training ourselves, nourishing ourselves on the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. That's chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And by public proclamation, personal devotion to the Word, public proclamation of the Word. That's how we guard the deposit. And so Paul says, guard truth. Secondly, if we're to guard the deposit, not only must we guard truth, second, we must avoid error. There's a positive and a negative component to this. Guard what is true, avoid what is error. He says again in verse 20, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you, but avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." Irreverent babble. The word irreverent means worldly. It's godless. The word babble means empty talk. It's worthless and vain because it's not full of the good and rich content of the truth of the gospel and of the doctrine that accords with the gospel. Now, all throughout the book of 1 Timothy, we've picked up a little bit about the hints that Paul uses to describe the particular false teaching of these false teachers in Ephesus, this irreverent babble that he calls it here. Irreverent babble and contradictions. Elsewhere in the book, in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he describes it this way. He says, "Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Different doctrine. So, irreverent worldly babble and contradictions is described elsewhere as different. Different from what has been once for all delivered to the saints in the Word of God. He calls it in verse 4 of chapter 1, "Myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations." It's not rooted in the truth and in the foundation of God's Word. Later in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he describes false teachers as those certain persons that have wandered away into vain discussion, that's empty discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. May I just say this to you? That is a deadly and dangerous combination. When you have someone who desires to be a teacher but lacks the understanding of the things that they're saying and making confident assertions about. You put those two things together and you will have, verse 20, irreverent babble and contradictions that lead people astray and cause them to swerve from the faith. In chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, it goes on further to describe this irreverent babble and false teaching of these false teachers as those who are liars, whose consciences have been seared. Notice, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe in the truth. It's legalistic in nature. Verse 7, he says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths." And then one more, chapter 6 and verse 5, we learn that part of their false teaching, part of the irreverent babble and contradictions of the false teachers was motivated by greed and financial gain. He says, "There are people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." So you put it all together and you have people who want to teach, but they don't know what they're talking about. And all they have to share with people when they stand up to teach is babble and empty speculations, vain discussions that maybe oftentimes start with the Word of God, but then depart from the Word of God. And they're motivated for money and for greed. And what Paul says is this is very serious. And if you're going to guard the deposit, not only must you positively preach the Word of God, but also you must avoid false teaching. You must do both if you're going to guard the deposit. It reminds me of what Paul said in Galatians 1 about false gospels. When he says, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, that you've been entrusted with, then let him be accursed. Why would Paul use such strong language? Because false gospels lead people to hell. They lead people to make shipwreck of the faith. False teaching from teachers who desire to be teachers but don't have understanding about what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So all they do is babble on about irreverent silly myths and irreverent babble and contradictions. The result of that is not just shallow Christians, it's non-Christians. That's the result of that. This is why it's so serious. It's because, chapter 1, verse 19, by rejecting good doctrine, some have made shipwreck of the faith. It's because, chapter 6, verse 20, by devoting themselves to these irreverent, this irreverent babble and contradictions of false doctrines, what is falsely called knowledge, it's by professing that, that some have swerved from the faith. They're being led down a path of false teaching. And listen, false teaching is not always obvious. You say, well, Pastor, I know false teaching is bad, and that's why I'm not a Mormon, or something obvious. False teaching is often teaching that looks okay, but that really is empty. That's the point of calling it babble in verse 20. He calls it again, irreverent babble. Babble, empty sayings. So any teaching that is not filled with the truth of God's Word, that doesn't faithfully preserve the meaning of the Word and the application of the Word to our lives, faithful teaching is filled with that. Anything not filled with that is babble and is false teaching. And it's everywhere. We have to be careful with it. I was talking to somebody recently and saying, look, just because a book or a Bible study or a pastor says that they're a Christian, or just because a book or a Bible study or something like that, a resource is in a Christian bookstore, doesn't mean it's faithful and doesn't mean it's the deposit. It's the deposit that has been entrusted to you. I hate to say it, but you can't even walk in Lifeway and go and just pull a book straight off the shelf and start reading it and expect to find the deposit. You have to be discerning. Some of it, just frankly, is irreverent babble. It's empty and it's vain and it's not full of the teaching and the truth of God. That's the second thing. We must avoid error. We must guard truth. We must avoid error. Then notice a third truth with me. If we're going to guard the deposit, we must understand. That is, we must receive grace. Receive grace. Where are we going to get the power to do this? Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we have this treasure, this deposit, in earthen vessels. And that's what I am. That's what you are. What makes us sufficient for these things? What makes us able to guard the deposit faithfully? Well, notice the last statement of the whole book. Grace be with you. Grace be with you. God's grace is what enables us to guard truth, to avoid error, to fight the good fight of the faith, to keep the commandment, to keep going, to train ourselves for godliness, to be faithful to Jesus Christ, and to pass on the deposit to another generation. The only thing that keeps us from dropping the baton in the Christian race is the grace of God. The grace of God is not only necessary for our conversion at the beginning of our walk with Christ, the grace of God is necessary for every step along the way in this journey that we are on to the promised land of a new heavens and of a new earth. Paul says again, grace be with you. This is Paul's blessing upon Timothy. This is Paul's prayer for Timothy, that God's grace would be with him. God's grace is his unmerited favor that strengthens us and that enables us for the task that he has given us. Now notice something with me. The last word of the book. Grace be with you. If you have a study Bible or a Bible with cross references in it, notes in it, you'll notice a footnote there. And that's because the you here is plural. Now, a good Southern Baptist, if they were translating this, would have made that obvious by saying, grace be with y'all. Okay? That's how I prefer to translate it, because that's what he's saying. He's saying, not grace be with you, Timothy, individually, but grace be with you. You all. Y'all. Plural. This whole time, as Paul's been writing to Timothy, he's been writing to Timothy, but he's also been writing to the church of Ephesus through Timothy. He's concerned not just for Timothy and that he guard the deposit and that he not swerve from the faith. He's also concerned for the church that Timothy is leading, for the church of Ephesus, that they, plural, might guard the deposit and might not swerve from the faith, and that grace would be with all of them so that they can be enabled to do that. He has the whole congregation in mind. I mean, this letter, after all, would have been read to the whole church. As Paul wrote this to Timothy, what Timothy would have done, this is just what they did, is that Timothy would have taken this letter and he would have gone before the church on a Sunday morning and he would have said, hey, we got a letter from Paul. And he would read it and they would listen to it. And he would say at the end, grace be with you. And they would all receive that as the blessing from the Apostle Paul and as the prayer of the Apostle Paul on their behalf. This is the whole point of the letter. It's for the building up of the church. That's what's expressed in the purpose statement of the book. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, where Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things in this letter. Here's why I'm writing these things. So that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. He's been writing this letter to us all along to show us how we ought to live as a church, how we ought to act and behave as a church. For what purpose? Well, because the church, by acting in obedience to God's commands, all the instructions he gives, I mean, think about all the practical things he talks about here. Prayer, men's and women's roles in the church, being an overseer, being a deacon's wife, being a widow that's put on the widow's list, and how to do all of that, being someone who works for an employer and how to be faithful in that. What's the point? The point is that it's only when the church is being obedient to all of God's instructions, is living how it ought to live, that it will be what God wants it to be. And what does God want it to be? He said, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, the church of the living God. Listen, the pillar and buttress of what? Of the truth. Of the truth. The way we function as a church will determine how well we guard the deposit. The way we function as a church, in all the ways that Paul describes here and elsewhere in the New Testament, the way we function as a church will determine how well we do when it comes to being a pillar and buttress of the truth. How well we do, how faithfully we do in guarding the deposit. Someone was asking me the other day, Pastor, what was the main takeaway that you got from studying 1 Timothy in this series? And I thought about it for a minute, and I responded and said, the importance of sound teaching if the church is to be what God has called it to be. The importance of sound teaching if the church is to be what God has called it to be. But I love the note with which Paul ends this letter. Grace be with you. We need it. We need God's grace working within us to enable us to do all that he's called us to do. We're never doing it on our own. We're never doing it in our own strength. We all the time are recognizing it's the grace of God. It's the Holy Spirit of God within us as the gift of God's grace that helps us to obey all that he has commanded us. That's what Paul says in Colossians 1:29. For this I toil, listen to this, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I toil and work and struggle with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. That's grace be with you so that you can guard the deposit. And as we close, what are some practical ways, what are we going to do as a church, as Calvary, to guard the deposit as a church? We have a great task. Just like Paul has given to Timothy, we have been entrusted with this deposit as well, and we must be faithful to guard it and to pass it on. I want to give you three things. Number one, pastors and church leaders, who are the ones, according to chapter 3, who are to be able to teach, pastors and church leaders who, like Timothy, are to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine and to make sure that right doctrine is being guarded and preached and taught and devote himself to that, pastors are to oversee the doctrine and teaching aspects of the church. So in our church, in any local church, this is the pattern of Scripture. It's not that pastors know it all. It's not that at all. It's just a part of the role of the pastor, part of us not neglecting the gift God has given to us as pastors, is that we guard the doctrine and guard the deposit of the church, whether that's from the pulpit, obviously, whether that's in Sunday school classes, Bible studies, you name it, pastors are called to guard the doctrine and the deposit, to be the leaders in that. Secondly, if we as a church are going to guard the deposit, it's going to require that pastors faithfully preach the word in public. It's going to require that pastors faithfully, I didn't say pastors preach, I said pastors faithfully preach, and please pray for me as the main preaching pastor, also for Pastor Gary and Dennis, as they have different avenues of the ministry of the word. Pray for us that we would be faithful to the Scriptures. One of my prayers all the time as I pray for the preaching and teaching that goes on in this church is that the same Holy Spirit that inspired the words of God would also illuminate the hearts and minds of teachers in this church, especially the pastors, that we might understand the word's meaning and its significance for our lives. That's word for word what I pray on a regular basis. Pray along with me for that, please. And then thirdly, you have a role in this as well. It's not just the pastors. So yes, pastors faithfully preaching the word in public, but every church member faithfully devoted to the word in private. Every church member faithfully devoted to the word in private. Faithfully devoted to the word doesn't mean, again, I'm not trying to pick on Lifeway here, doesn't mean you just go to the devotional aisle at Lifeway, grab something off the shelf, read it for a few minutes in the morning. That is not all it takes to be faithful to the word privately. In fact, sometimes that can lead you astray. There's no greater devotional book than this one. Now, I'm a book person, okay? Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to be hypocritical. I have a lot of books. I read books, and they can be helpful. But we want faithful devotion to the word in private. Do you have a Bible reading plan? Are you meditating on the Scriptures like the blessed man in Psalm 1? Are you delighting in the law of the Lord? Are you devoting yourself to it personally so that you will be more discerning and able to guard the truth in your life? Guard the deposit. So that's what we desire. In other words, if I could say anything to you as we wrap up this series on 1 Timothy, it would be this. O Calvary, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray together.